This is part of a series, of course, about the Sunday liturgy that's supposed to emphasize a little bit of both of what we have in common and also sort of the distinctives of our liturgical traditions as well. And so I thought I'd just open up by some of the things that we have in common with our Lutheran and Roman Catholic and our Orthodox brethren in terms of our order of service. Sunday liturgy, I'm focusing on mostly the Holy Communion liturgy, though, as we'll elaborate more later, the typical Sunday service in England prior to the last century actually wasn't necessarily Holy Communion, but I'll get to that in a moment. So a few things we have in common is the sequence of word and sacrament. It was interesting at the Lutheran talk last week, he mentioned that the Lord doesn't require us to do it in that order. He requires that we do them, but he doesn't actually say, chapter and verse, do the word and the sacrament. But it's interesting how universal this practice is. Going all the way back to Justin Martyr's Apology, when he talks about the worship practices of the Christians and his defense of the Christian faith to sort of a senatorial Roman audience, he mentions the basics gathering on the Lord's Day, and he talks about they hear the oracles of the prophets and the apostles first, and then they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so there's a logic to the sequence that is in fact common to Orthodox liturgies, Roman Catholic liturgies, Anglican liturgies, Lutheran liturgies, even Reformed liturgies when they exist. Often this is the sequence. And while again I concede that the Lord doesn't command it to be this way, it is interesting how it does have a logic to it, right? We don't come to the Lord's table until we've received the Lord's invitation, right? So his word goes forth and we respond with faith and he feeds us. And the architectures of our church, at least historically, used to reinforce this because you have, obviously, the centerpiece of most liturgically laid out churches is the altar, but you'll often have very ornate pulpits and lecterns as well, or ambos and lecterns. Though lecterns are increasingly rare in the Catholic Church, I think. Traditional churches, certainly in Europe, still have both. And they're often also ornate and sort of raised up above the congregation. And they straddle the line between the congregation and the altar, right? They're right on the rail, usually, or right in front of it or right behind it. So the idea is you don't go up to the Lord's table until you've received the Lord's invitation. And so even the sequencing in the architecture itself tells this same story. Also, something we have in common is the priority of God's objective presence among his people through word and sacrament, according to his own word, that's how he would minister to us. And obviously, we have slightly different understandings, particularly in terms of the sacrament, how that works. We all affirm that God does objectively present himself to us in some way, that we do really feed on Jesus. And I think this is important because it tells us that God's not with us in the Sunday service because we feel like he's there. He's there because he promises that he'll be there whenever his people gather around his word being proclaimed and his sacrament being celebrated according to Christ's commandment and promise. And so we can have an assurance that he's present when his people gather in his name around these things. Musical adornment. We find this especially the case in the Western tradition, at least, around what we call service music or mass settings. The same thing, but it's music that's written for what are called the ordinary of the liturgy, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei. Sometimes the Creed, sometimes the Lord's Prayer are also set to music, but they're often written as sets. And a lot of the sets that we use even in the Anglican Church weren't initially written for Anglicans specifically. They were written either for Lutheran, sometimes some plain song stuff from the Middle Ages, obviously for the Roman Church. And a lot of our hymnody, certainly historically, is based on psalms, as we see as typical. You look at the Roman Catholic propers. Lutherans have them too, introits, graduals, sequences. Anglicans sometimes use those things too, but they're often usually based on psalm texts. And here's one that might surprise you, something that we have in common with our Roman Catholic brethren. For the Roman Catholic, self-examination and confession to a priest before you receive the sacrament is usually considered necessary, though sometimes I think the practice of it may be less, but within the logic of their theology and liturgy, the assumption is that you would have confessed your sins to a priest before you receive the Lord's Supper. And in the Anglican tradition, that custom actually persists. Though in our case, as we will see, the confession is built into the service itself. There is a confession, a general confession, as we call it, and the absolution from the priest, along with the comfortable words, immediately before you proceed to the Lord's table. In fact, if you look at the bidding to confession, it specifically links the act of self-examination, confessing, to the reception of the Lord's body and blood. It says, those of you who come to our church, you know this, all ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are unleavened to earth your neighbors, etc., etc., draw near with faith. We'll get to that phrase in a moment. Take this sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. So the role of self-examination in the liturgy is designed very intentionally to be a pre-Eucharistic devotion. And when you look at Cranmer's exhortations to Holy Communion, Danny and I were just talking about this, it drips with quotes and allusions from 1 Corinthians 11, which is where Paul lays out, examine yourself before you presume to eat of that drink, or eat of that bread, or drink of that cup, lest you bring the Lord's judgment on yourself. I read from the exhortation on Sunday. It's heavy. The heaviest bits are just straight from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11. Even the stuff about God punishing us with sundry kinds of death. It's like, he's just quoting 1 Corinthians 11. Anyway. So those are some of the things that we have in common, and it's worth stressing. Sort of that same sequence, that same pattern persists in our service that you see in the services of other Christian communions. When we look at the English prayer book tradition, a lot of the students here at this school will know this book. This is the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. It's the current liturgy of the Anglican Church in North America. We have it in the chapel. They use it for the daily services, morning and evening prayer. The book that we use, the Holy Trinity, is the 1928. This is the last, what you might call, classical prayer book in the American prayer book tradition. And it's classical in that it's more or less what the liturgy has been for 500 years. All the old language especially is preserved, which we all know and love the Holy Trinity sometimes. Some of us have opinions about it. But the mothership, if you will, is this one. This is the Church of England's prayer book. And this book was basically published in its current form in the year 1662. Hasn't changed much since then. And in fact, the 1662 book itself is not that different from the 1552 book, the 1559 book of Queen Elizabeth. So the liturgy is more or less unchanged throughout these centuries. Obviously, when we look at the classical prayer book tradition, there's no denying that these liturgies find some of their distinctive origins during the Reformation. Right, and so I say this with respect to our Catholic who's present. Carl, it's good to have you here, brother. that it's difficult for me to present the distinctivities of these books without making at least some voice of their critique of their own Mass. So I say that not to hurl stones, but as part of why we're doing this at all, sort of what makes us distinct as well as in common. And some of what the prayer book is doing is very intentionally an effort to correct what they thought to be errors or over-exaggerations, perhaps, in the Roman service. So I'm taking off my chaplain hat for the moment, and I'm putting on my Anglican priest hat under the authority of my bishop, and I will present the prayer book, you know, in a positive case. And basically what we see the prayer book doing, and this is getting to the title of my talk, is it's an effort to proclaim the gospel of grace to the whole nation. Remember, this prayer book was published by a centralized governing authority in England at the time. The church there was and still is, though that means a lot less now than it used to, the established church. And there was an effort to try and make a reform to the church that would be comprehensive and inclusive of the whole nation. and in particular, to try and present to the people what they felt they had been missing throughout the years of the Latin Mass. And in particular, the primacy of grace. And you see sort of the emphasis on the extravagance of God's grace as the Reformers understood it, in even the structure of the service itself. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. So you might better say this liturgy this lecture might be better called Liturgy as Catechists, because we're dealing with a Christianized nation at some level, of course. But I think in light of the urgency of gospel emphases as the Reformers understood it at the time, seeing the work of catechesis as, you might say, a re-evangelization of the English people is clearly on the minds of the architects of our liturgy. On that point, I'll now pass out my handout, about which I've made way too many copies. But I'm going to have more than you need and not enough, I say. So this is on two sides. On the front of, so this is the front page, such as it is. On the front, I have two columns here that compare the Roman Rite as it was then being done in England. That's important to clarify, that the Roman Rite hadn't yet fully been standardized. The canon of the Mass, more or less, had been. But there was a lot of variation locally around Europe at this time, before the Roman Mass was standardized after the Council of Trent. And so you've got the Gallican Rite, you've got Spanish Rites, you've got, even within England, you've got multiple rites. And by far the most common is known as the Sarum Rite. And that was the Roman Rite as moderately adapted and used in southern England, so especially in the capital in Canterbury, the mother church of the Church of England. And what separates, what distinguishes the Sarum Rite from the Roman Rite is less the words of the liturgy themselves. There are a few differences. The prayer from Black, or the College for Purity, for example, probably comes from the Gallican Rite, not from the Roman Rite. That's just the French, Gallican's French Rite. Is how ornate the ceremonial was. I mean, the rubrics in the Sarum Rite are over the top. I mean, very, very specific. Very. I mean, you think the Tridentine Mass is crazy. Go see a Sarum Rite, if you can find it anymore. Some people still try and do them. It's somewhat of a historical exercise now because it hasn't been celebrated in centuries with any kind of consistency. But this is the use of the Roman Rite in England on the eve of the Reformation. It's in Latin. But it's the Sarum Rite is sort of what the prayer book is assuming underneath it. Next to that is the prayer book liturgy kind of laid side by side. And the gaps here, just so you know, are not gaps in the service, but just where the elements that are common between the rites line up. So you can see during the prayer of consecration on the Catholic side, for example, underneath Thursum Corda Preface Sanctus, way more elaborate. And we'll look at that in a moment, why that is. Why our service is simple. Okay, so how does the Book of Common Prayer evangelize the people? What's the idea? The first thing to note, this is obvious to us, but it's worth stressing the significance at the time. It's in English, and that's not insignificant. Maybe we can sort of take that for granted now, but it was very controversial in that day. The Roman Rite wasn't really translated into native languages until the 1960s. Obviously, that argument has more or less prevailed now, even in the Roman Church, but that wasn't the case in the 16th century. And it's not just in any English. I mean, of course, the idea of it being in English is that the people need to understand what they're doing, right? We want them to enter in. And it's not just in any English, but a very memorable English. It's in what you might call poetic English. And part of that's by the assumption about how the people are going to be getting it. I mean, most parishes couldn't afford pews full of prayer books. And certainly, unless you were wealthy Englishman, you probably couldn't afford one either. And so most people are ingesting this liturgy by hearing it. And so the authors of the liturgy, or the translators of the liturgy, are really trying to be very intentional to give it a what you might call a sonorous quality, a musical quality, so that the phrases and the cadences enter into the ear and they kind of dance around the mind. So they stick. A lot of phrases in English that are common to us now actually have their origins in the prayer book. Some of these, of course, are translations of an underlying Latin, but the way they're rendered is not insignificant. Till death do us part. One of those great phrases from the marriage liturgy. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. There's a great phrase from the burial office. In the midst of life, we are in death. The litany, we pray for God's protection against from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, sort of channeling the baptism liturgy. All sorts and conditions of men, it's part of a collect praying for everybody in all of their various capacities and estates. Peace in our time, a phrase which comes from the English liturgy. And then, of course, there's this, and this is a very, Thomas Cranmer is the architect of our liturgy. The Book of Common Prayer is a mix of translation from the underlying Latin which precedes it, a mix of sort of reforming the liturgy a little bit, and then some stuff that he just wrote from scratch. So that last category is in the minor, though he's responsible for the bulk of the translation work. So this is really his voice, even if he's translating. Some of these double cadences sort of capture a rhythmic quality to the liturgy. And they're all over the place. As soon as you notice they're there, you can't unnotice them. Cranmer loves saying things twice. So those of you who pray the daily office, we have erred, and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. Notice that double cadence. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own heart. Why not just say we follow too much the deceits of our own hearts? Why the double? He's just trying to drive home the point of sort of the deceptiveness of human and heart. Here's a long one. Like, just count the numbers in here. He hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all them who truly repent. So you see all the double cadences in there? That's just the absolution from the daily office. During the communion prayer, and again, this is just a handful of examples, has taught us to make prayers and supplications. Well, is there a difference? Cranmer's just driving home the point that, like, helping us remember. We pray for the people of God to, with meek heart and due reverence, receive God's holy word. We trust in God's manifold and great mercies. We are assured of God's goodness and favor towards us. That's the post-communion prayer. So you see, it's all over the place. Cranmer loves these double cadences. It adds a poetic character to it that just makes it more memorable. It's also ordered to be said within the plain hearing of the people. And I think this is something we might often miss. The rubrics for the Roman canon specifically called the priest to say it all under his breath. So even if you heard Latin or knew Latin, if you're sitting in the nave of the church, you wouldn't have heard anything. And I'm not entirely sure the reasons, like the historical reasons for that, but it is in the rubrics, so you wouldn't have heard much of the service, even if you could understand the Latin. And so, for example, at the start of the daily offices, Cranmer has this rubric: the priest shall read with a loud voice. He wants the people to hear what the priest is saying. Or to start the communion service, the priest shall then rehearse distinctly to the congregation. That's about the Ten Commandments, how the service more or less starts. And even some bits that, again, if you look at this chart, you'll notice the collect for purity in the Sarum Rite is part of the priest's own private devotions as the liturgy is starting. So he does this complex set of maneuvers as he's vesting and then moving from the vestry to the altar. There's a complex set of stuff that he does with his servers. And the collect for purity is in that bit. So the congregation would never have been part of it. The collect for purity in our liturgy is right in the beginning. Everybody hears it. So it's now been moved into the rite proper. So all of this is just like, look, we want the people to hear the service. We want them to enter in and participate. Other things, I'll be quick with these. The rite is simplified. So if just again, comparing these list of things, Cranmer has taken out antiphons and all these other things that the ceremonial has been significantly simplified because he wants the people to be able to access it and understand it. Another advantage, and again, we might take this for granted, but it's all in one place. I mean, if you were to do the daily office or even the communion service in the medieval period on the eve of the Reformation, you'd need about 10 books to pull it all off. I had an Orthodox student actually in my office just the other day who told me he actually does the Anglican service for the daily office, because in order to do the Orthodox Matins and Vespers, you need like 10 books. And Cranmer says that. Now there's but one use for the whole kingdom. Everything's in one place. And all you need to do the service of the church is this and a Bible, and you're good to go. So he's deliberately trying to keep it simple and altogether one place. And even just the flow of the service, you don't see this as much a Holy Trinity, but if you follow the actual printed liturgy in here, you only need to flip the pages. You only need to flip to a different part of the book once. You start the liturgy, you then flip to your collect of the day and your assigned readings, and then you flip back to the liturgy and you stay there for the rest of the service. So it's not that hard to follow, even if you're flipping through a book in the pews. And then finally, the whole service is designed to preach. The focus within the liturgy is always on, as Cranmer says in one place, the reducing of the people to a most perfect and godly living. Reducing is that idea of removing impurities. The people are being reduced. The daily offices, of course, include long readings from Scripture for that reason. The Decalogue has been added, so the Ten Commandments have been added to the service of Holy Communion on purpose as a catechetical tool to train the people about their requirements, about what God expects of them. And it's something else, too. Again, we kind of take it for granted, but now, back in those days, it was not a foregone conclusion. The rubrics in the Roman Rite didn't require a homily, but in our prayer book, it is required. There's no may in that rubric. It said, then shall follow the homily. And sort of the recognition of some of these things brings us now to some of the structural changes to the liturgy itself. So let's just walk through it, shall we, the liturgy's gospel-oriented structure. Because the flow of the service, some of the things have been moved around, some of the things have been modified, in order to enhance a journey through the story of the gospel, particularly the story from the gospel from our perspective of it, right? So how we encounter the recognition that we need grace, and then how we receive it. And the emphasis is always on the utterly free nature of God's grace and the assurance and comfort that brings. And so the service starts, if you look at the order here, it starts with the Lord's Prayer, the call for purity, and the very next thing is the Decalogue. Now, Holy Trinity, we only do the Decalogue during certain seasons of the year. For those of you who have been worshiping with us for a while, you would notice we do the Decalogue during Advent and Lent every Sunday. But if you look at the order of service in this book, this is, again, the English book, anytime you do Holy Communion, you only have the one option. You have to do the Decalogue every time. And so it's built into the ordinary of the liturgy. Ordinary is just a fancy term for those parts of the liturgy that never change from Sunday to Sunday. And Cranmer has gotten rid of this Kyrie, Lord have mercy upon us, Christ have mercy upon us, Lord have mercy upon us, by embedding it into the Decalogue, right? So, again, we just... Watch, we'll do that on Sunday at Holy Trinity. So as you're reading through the commandments, God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other God but me. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. And every single commandment has that cadence. And the last one, the 10th commandment, is Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these thy laws in our hearts, we beseech thee. So again, the very beginning of the service, we're learning about God's righteous standards. This is what he wants from us. This is the law, right? And of course, as sinners, when we hear the law being read, the only thing we can say is, Lord, have mercy upon us and give us the strength to keep this law better than we're currently keeping it, right? So the very first move towards penance, it's right away, even as we rehearse God's commandments, as we rehearse, as the rubric says, distinctively God's commandments, we're immediately aware that we don't live up to the standard. So the liturgy kind of starts on a somber tone. And one of the key changes that Cranmer makes of the order is the Gloria in Excelsis, which is a hymn of praise, in the Roman rite would then be right here. But he moves it to the back, and we'll see why in a moment. But without having a hymn of praise right here, that service kind of has the somber character to it of just like, oh wow, like I don't live up to that standard. In our church, we now have the option to do the summary of the law, love of God, love of neighbor, in lieu of the Decalogue. Though even at Holy Trinity, we don't follow the rubric strictly because it says the minister can replace the Decalogue with the summary, provided that the Decalogue is rehearsed at least once a month, which we make up for it, I guess, in Lent and Advent. We catch up, I guess. Okay. The second movement of the service, having been convicted by the law of God, is we receive the good news of God's grace towards sinners in the lections. And you'll notice that in both the medieval Mass and in the Roman, in the modern, the Book of Common Prayer liturgy, there's only two assigned lessons. There's an epistle and a gospel. And you might say, well, where the heck's the Old Testament? Well, if you look up at the very top of these two columns, you'll notice that on both the Roman Mass side and the prayer book side, the assumption of the liturgy is that the people would have already done a morning prayer service before they do Holy Communion. So you go to, I mean, imagine asking people to stay at church long enough to do the morning prayer and the litany and also morning communion. I mean, that would have been the norm in England for most of our history. Of course, in the Roman church, the Mass is sort of predicated on the monastic hours and the assumption that you would have done matins and lauds, sometimes terse, depending on what time of day it is, before you do the liturgy. So within the morning prayer service, you get your Old Testament lessons and your psalms. So the assumption is you've kind of already heard that bit. The communion service is primarily about the proclamation of the gospel, so the focus is on the New Testament. So the epistle, then you move to the gospel lesson, and then, of course, the response to hearing God's word read, Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The next thing we do is we confess our faith. And we confess that we've just heard the word. The word has stirred faith in us. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then, of course, the sermon comes after the creed. And one churchman I heard once explain it to me this way. He says, like, look, you hear the teaching of the universal church before you hear some dude's opinion about it in the pulpit. So you make sure you get the Catholic faith first, and then your local vicar with all of his eccentricities might, whatever. It does also work both ways, because I know in modern liturgies, the creed tends to follow the sermon as the idea, well, the sermon's part of the proclamation too, so the confession of faith comes after. And I remember I heard from a conservative Episcopal priest who sometimes it became very unhandy, because if he had a guest preacher who spewed heresy from the pulpit, the creed was always like the stopgap after. And he'd bid the creed on those Sundays by saying, nevertheless, we believe in God the Father Almighty. Apparently he did that to his bishop once. His bishop preached a sermon, and he was like, thank you, sir. Nevertheless, we believe in... Anyway. But in the historic order, and this is true for both the Roman Mass too, the creed comes first, and then you do the sermon. And notice, Holy Trinity people, the notices or the announcements actually come at this point in the service, not later. We do them at the end, but the rubrics actually call for them to be right before the sermon. And then we move on to what's called the offertory. In the Roman Catholic Church, the offertory overwhelmingly emphasizes the presentation of the gifts, that is, the bread and the wine that will be consecrated. In the Anglican liturgy, the emphasis is more on the presentation of the people's alms. So the church wardens collect the alms for the parish. Now remember, this is a national church, so this was the primary social welfare apparatus of that period. And so a local parish would be in charge of looking after the destitute within its boundary lines. This is when those collections would be taken. And then the rubric just kind of casually says, and then the priests will set the table. That's kind of the primary. And then while this is happening, sentences are being read to the people about the importance of living generously. So the offering has now moved a little bit away from the bread and the wine and more towards the offering of our lives and our treasures. So having received the word of the gospel, we're moved to offer ourselves in return. And that also shows up in the prayer for the whole state. And this is sort of a peculiar thing. For some reason it's obscuring to the scholars, the Roman Mass at some point in the early Middle Ages dropped any kind of extensive intercession for the world, just generally speaking. The Roman Catholic Church has now changed that with the new order of the Mass. They now have what they call the Prayer of the Faithful. But they're dealing with the same issue there that Cranmer's dealing with here by adding this prayer for the whole state. So if you look at the ancient patterns of the early church, the service of the word and the service of the sacrament were always straddled by just intercessions for the state of the world. And just a fun little lesson in etymology for those of you who come to Holy Trinity. We pray for the whole state of Christ's church. This is not whole in the sense of entire. This is whole in the sense of healthy. We're praying for the wholesome state of Christ's church. So we're praying for Christ's church to be healthy. And then there's the... That's the next part, is we offer ourselves, we offer our treasures, we offer our concerns for the world, having now received this good word. And then the next major movement is the general confession. We prepare ourselves, again, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, to receive God's banquet by examining ourselves first. And again, we did the exhortation on Sunday at Holy Trinity, which was long, and people were probably falling asleep in the pews as I read it. It's worth pointing out that, again, within the English order, you don't have the option to skip that. Anytime you do Holy Communion, you have to do the exhortation, which is an examination to holy life. And it's in your face, right? I mean, I was just talking to Danny about this. Some of the harshest language, right? Examine yourselves, for if true and lively faith we receive the Holy Sacrament, for then we spiritually eat the flesh of Christ and we drink his blood. Then we dwell in Christ and Christ in us. We are one with Christ and Christ with us. So is the danger great if we receive the same unworthily. For then we are guilty of the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We eat and drink our own damnation, not considering the Lord's body. We kindle God's wrath against us. We provoke him to plague us with diverse diseases and sundry kinds of death. Judge therefore yourselves, brethren, that ye be not judged of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Straight quoting it. So Cranmer is saying, like, look, we don't... Don't presume to come to the table flippantly. So the people would be encouraged to self-examine themselves. Again, in light of the good news of the gospel. And then they make their confession to God. But notice the way the confession is tied to the Holy Communion service. We've already pointed out one way. This phrase, you know, draw near with faith and take the sacrament to your comfort. but something that we miss a Holy Trinity, this draw near with faith. Here, we kind of take it poetically, you know, like we're drawing near with faith. What Cranmer meant when he wrote that was this would be the moment when the communicants within the parish would actually come forward and enter into the chancel and be in the chancel for the rest of the service. So the idea is they're actually just gathering around the table. And another peculiar rubric that Cranmer has, which has been a source of some confusion, is that he wants the table pulled off from the east wall and set parallel with the center aisle of the church, right there in the chancel or in the body of the church, if the chancel's not big enough, so that people could just gather around it. So he's really trying to restore this idea that, like, the Lord's Supper is for the people of God to be communed and to receive the comfort that his sacrament gives to sinners as a memorial and an enactment of his death and resurrection. So draw near with faith. Enter, like, approach the altar. Like, literally, physically move from the pew to around the table. And this brings us now to some of the key changes to this order here. But I will just say quickly, notice the confession is heavy-handed. We bewail and confess our manifold sins and grievances, which we have from time to time most grievously committed, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. Notice also Cranmer's penchant for doubling things up. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us, the burden of them is intolerable. So he likes those double statements. Sometimes people looking at this from a modern lens think, man, sure it's heavy-handed, isn't it? I mean, just this all this dour and wrath and judgment. But Cranmer never dishes it out on the judgment side without also dishing it out on the comfort side, right? Because you have the absolution, but then you have the comfortable words. And if you add it all up, it actually takes more time to do the absolution and the comfortable words than just the confession. And you guys know these words if you come to the Holy Trinity. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to quote the whole passage from 1 John, as modern prayer books do. If you want to know Thomas Cranmer's pastoral heart, I mean, the comfortable words are it, right? Because he wants people to be, I mean, notice the sequence. If you're weary, come, and notice the subjective orientation of it. The focus is not on the gospel presentation in the objective sense, but more on, like, how we receive it. We come to Christ heavy and weary. He assures us of his love for us by giving his life to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Be assured, this saying is trustworthy. And if we continue to sin, don't worry, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the atonement for our sin. So even the comfortable words are just the gospel, front and center. Okay. And then, of course, in the old prayer books, new prayer books somewhat obscure this a little bit in a way I don't actually like. You then move immediately from the assurance of pardon, take the sacrament to your comfort, to the sacrament. And if you turn your page over and you look at this feels wordy. Those of you who come to Holy Trinity will immediately notice it's not quite what we do on Sunday. The words are all there, but they're not quite in the same order. And this is of course the climax of the service. This is having received the word. This is the assurance. This is the absolute assurance that Christ died to save sinners, and he died for you, and he nourishes you with his death and resurrection. And so the Lord's Supper becomes the solution to our problem. Or the presentation, what the Lord's Supper presents is the solution to our problem. So notice, this is the 1662 order, and it feels wordy. Though just note that from here up only is the actual prayer of consecration. So it's considerably shorter than what we say at Holy Trinity, and there are interesting historical reasons why our prayer is longer, and I will spare you that now, but it's somewhat interesting. So the communion prayer itself is actually very short, and that's very on purpose. All right, so we have this opening bit that we're all familiar with. It is, you know, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right. So it is meet is the idea of appropriate. It is worthy. It is worthy and right that we should give God our praise. It is meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and all places give thanks unto thee. This standard preface, more or less, just comes from what precedes it in the Latin. And then notice immediately after that, after you've seen the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, is the prayer of humble access. The Holy Trinity comes later. The Holy Trinity, it comes as immediately before the reception of the sacrament as possible, on purpose, because that's what it's doing. We don't presume to come to your table, Lord, trusting in our righteousness, but in your abundant and manifold mercies. Because you are the God whose property is always to have mercy. But it makes sense why it would be here in this order, for, because of where the reception actually occurs. Because there's, at this basic point, basically no other time to do it. Then we move into the communion prayer proper. And you'll recognize the language here. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who by thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. This is on the list here as the anamnesis or the memorial. What we're remembering. The death and passion of Jesus. Who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. This phrase is loaded. If you set this liturgy side by side with the Serum Rite, what the priest says at this point is he gives thanks to God and asks God to receive the sacrifice of the Mass itself as spotless and worthy to propitiate sins. And so the Mass itself is the agent by which propitiation is effected in the here and now. And Cranmer wants to say, no, the one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction, and oblation for the sins of the whole world. Whatever it is that we're doing here, we're not re-sacrificing Jesus. We're not procuring to ourselves fresh propitiatory grace, because that's once and for all. He's done that work already. That's not what this is primarily. So even that phrase, and so you see the wordiness of it, he really is trying to correct what he sees as an error. And then you go on to remember Christ's death. We ask Christ to make these gifts for us, his body and blood. And then there's the words of institution, which is just the what Christ told his disciples to do. Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice how simplified the rubrics are. They're not that complex at all. Just put them all in that little side, little area there. What the priest is supposed to do with this, and here he is to take the bread, here he is to break it, here he is to touch all the bread to be consecrated. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of this. This is my blood of the New Testament. You guys know the words. Immediately after the words of institution, the people would receive. Right then. At Holy Trinity, this, because we use the American prayer book, this flow is slightly muted. But Cranmer has injected into the communion prayer the reception by the people. And I put on the order here with amen in brackets. Because the amen is added here in 1662, but in his version of the liturgy, it's not there. So the reception of the faithful is part of the prayer. We haven't even finished it yet. Amen comes after we have received. And the significance of this is immense. And the reason why is because, within the Roman Rite, the high point of the service is the elevation of the hosts, right? Once it's been consecrated, the priest raises it above his head. Same thing with the chalice, so that the people can give appropriate adoration to what is now Jesus, according to Roman understanding. But the reason why this becomes the climax of the rite is because within the Roman Mass of this period, the lay people would not communicate. They would not come forward. In fact, people not taking the sacrament became such a problem in the Middle Ages that the church had to pass canons forcing the people to take it at least once a year because they couldn't get the people to go forward and do it. And in fact, regular communion of all the faithful on Sunday morning didn't become the standard practice in the Catholic Church until the 20th century. There was a major movement in the 1930s to encourage. So the Mass is being celebrated, but people aren't taking it. I don't take the sacrament, but if I can adore it, I can get at least some of the benefit of not taking it. It's sort of the pious idea that motivates this. So only the priest would receive communion, and then the service would continue. And Cranmer's like, that doesn't work, because the Lord's Supper is about the people of God being fed and being assured of Christ's grace for them in the sacrament. And so immediately after the words of institution, take and eat. We literally, right then, take it and eat it. We literally, right then, take it and drink it. And again, before the amen, the people themselves, the reception is part of the prayer of consecration. And this gets us a little bit into the weeds now, sort of the Anglican approach to the sacrament, which I won't get into the metaphysics of right now. I will say this, from the pastoral side, The sacramental power of the Lord's Supper, according to the logic of this liturgy, is not merely the prayer of consecration, right? It's the reception by the faithful. That, I mean, just look at how careful Cranmer is with his words. O merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee and grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, according to thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, holy institution, in remembrance of death and passion, may be partakers of his body and blood. So we're not asking God to make the bread and the wine the body and blood. We're asking God to feed us with the body and blood of Christ when we receive these holy mysteries according to his ordinance. And so the sacramental character of the rite is not just the priest offering the consecration prayer. So that's not neglected. It's here. But also the reception by the faithful. And herein is found within the reception, the true sacramental power of communion. Because somehow the symbol of Christ emptying himself up to the point of death is not fully expressed, again, according to the logic of this rite, if the body and blood aren't actually consumed. Because in the very act of consuming Jesus, that the full extent of his self-offering is now made manifestly apparent. Because he's in me now. I've chewed him up. Just like our sin chewed him up, so to speak. All right? And it's by that that we receive his saving benefits. And so the consuming the body and blood gives full force to the power of the symbol of Christ's death and passion. Which is why there's, for the Anglican understanding, there's no real sacrament apart from reception by the faithful. And I think this is a very helpful corrective around here, because we get so hot and bothered sometimes about what happens to the bread and wine, and when does it happen? And the Anglican emphasis is like, why don't you examine your conscience instead and see if you're living in charity with your love and charity with your neighbors and following God's commandments, and then receive Christ's grace, receive it, receive his body and blood. Don't just get all wrapped up in when does the bread and wine change. Now, Anglicans, of course, have opinions about that, but the pastoral emphasis of our liturgy is on the people receiving the sign of God's love for them and the reception of the Lord's body and blood. And Anglicans have always been quick to point out that, like, look, Christ doesn't say take and look at or take and hold up. He says take and eat, take and drink, eat all of this. So here is the comfort of the gospel most plain when we actually take in Christ. It's one of the reasons why, from a very practical point of view, Anglican clergy are forbidden by canon from celebrating the Lord's Supper by themselves. So even though I'm authorized to celebrate at the Lord's table, I have to have a congregation present or I can't do it. Just sort of to emphasize it, like, look, this is about the people of God gathering and feeding, not about just some magical thing that I'm able to concoct because I'm a priest. My job is only within the context of the assembly. And then, having received, we give thanks to God, our Father. And then you'll notice within the 1662 order here, there's actually two different options for prayers that can be said. One of which you'll notice is the words that I say after the words of institution in our liturgy of Holy Trinity. So Cranmer has just taken those words and made them a prayer that everybody says at the end. Or another option is the prayer that we're used to saying at the end, where we just give thanks to God and offer ourselves to him for his service. And it's at that point now that Cranmer would have us sing the Gloria in Excelsis. Now we sing God's praise. Now we've been assured of his goodwill towards us in receiving the Lord's body and blood. Now, empowered by his grace, by his Spirit flowing through us in these signs, we sing God's praises. So he's kept it, but he's moved it to the end of the service. And then we receive a final commissioning to go out into the world to do God's work, the blessing. And so we see what the order of service itself is very intentionally designed to proclaim the good news to the people. Right? So we get the grand sweep of sin by hearing God's law read. We receive the proclamation by the reading of the word of God's goodwill towards sinners. We receive absolution and the comfort and assurance of his goodwill towards us in the reception of the sacrament. And then we sing God's praises. So the whole liturgy is just sort of this ascent from miserable offender to adopted son, where we sing God, we stand before his throne of glory and sing his praises. So we see that, like, you know, you look at the liturgy now, particularly in light of concerns that Protestants tend to talk about evangelicals. Like, the whole thing seems inaccessible. How missional is this? How clearly does this proclaim the gospel? And I suppose those are fair enough questions to ask and wrestle through. Because in every age, we need to think through these questions anew. But I wouldn't have us be ignorant about the power of the liturgy on its own terms to do this very thing, very intentionally so, to make sure that people are aware that, yes, you're sinners. Don't forget that's the case. But how mighty and magnified is God's grace to save sinners, even to the point of emptying himself out to being eaten by you, right? And now he's in you. So it's a patrimony worth preserving. It's an inheritance worth extolling. And I think above all, again, as Cranmer intended, the way people would receive this usually would be by hearing it. It's an inheritance worth celebrating, because the liturgy is meant to be enacted, not just to be studied and learned about, but prayed and executed. And every Sunday, we can be assured that the objective goodness of the gospel is present in even the order of our service.